I invite your attention this morning to Isaiah chapter 61, the prophecy of Isaiah, 61st chapter, where we'll take as our text this morning the first three verses. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. Hear now the word of God, which Luke informs us are the words of our Savior. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's inerrant word. This past week, I have been completely taken up with the final chapters of the book of Isaiah. Last night at the quarterly men's prayer meeting, I took chapters 63 and 64 as my text, and as I was studying that prayer of Isaiah, I was completely enthralled with all of the surrounding context. And there were points in my preparation this week for the prayer meeting that I thought maybe I'll preach from the middle of chapter 62. Oh no, wait a minute, maybe I want to preach from the first verses of chapter 65. And I was just really excited about the end of Isaiah and about these chapters and these promises that are contained here. And so I have a burden to preach from this section of God's word for several weeks. I don't know if we'll go through it verse by verse and exhaustively, but I think that for Sunday mornings here, for the next few or several weeks, I'd like for us to turn our attention to these closing chapters of the book of Isaiah. Let's give a little survey of what goes on here at the end of the book. Isaiah has been announcing a great calamity that is going to fall upon the southern kingdom, Judah. And he has spoken of that calamity, and he has spoken of a glorious redemption to follow, and the people have not been willing hearers of his message. In fact, the very beginning of his ministry, the Lord told him that he was going actually to blind them and to stop up their ears lest they should hear. His ministry would be one of hardening rather than one of opening hearts. And so it must have been such a great burden upon the prophet to have a ministry like this. And so here at the end of Isaiah, you just see his heart overflowing for these people and the plans that God has for them in spite of all of their sins. So chapter 61 is an announcement by the Messiah of what he intends to do for these people, that he is appointed by God to be their redeemer, and he comes announcing to them the glorious redemption that he's going to bring in upon them. And then in chapter 62, he says that he's going to not hold his peace, but pray for the accomplishment of these things. And you can take Isaiah 62 as the words of Isaiah, but it doesn't seem to me the speaker changes at all. This is still the word of Christ, prophetic. And so I would take the beginning of chapter 62 as the content of our intercessor's prayers at the right hand of the Father. In the middle of chapter 62, he speaks of how he has set watchmen upon the walls of Jerusalem, which pray day and night for blessing upon the people of God and give God no rest. At the beginning of chapter 63, it gives a vision that encourages this praying. And then beginning in verse 7 of chapter 63, you have a 25-verse prayer that Isaiah makes, calling upon God with urgency and emotion and daring boldness, that he would rend the heavens and come down, that he would look upon the plight of his church in that day, and that he would come with reviving power and his powerful presence to make his name known among his church and rescue them from their miserable condition. And then chapters 65 and 66, the Lord's response to that prayer. And you see the opening response, the right away response in chapter 65. It's about how willing he is to hear this prayer. He has been opening his arms all day, spreading out his hands all day unto this rebellious people. And he welcomes their return. And he welcomes these intercessions on behalf of his church. And the book ends with his glorious promises of the future prospects of the people of God. And so I'm excited about walking through some of these passages together over the course of the next several weeks. And this morning we take the first three verses of chapter 61 as our text. In fact, we're not going to spend just 1 week, but I think we'll spend 2 weeks in these three verses. They are pregnant with meaning. They're deep verses. There's a depth to them that I haven't yet gotten to the bottom to. And I'm comforted that we'll spend at least 2 weeks here, because when I saw how many times Charles Spurgeon preached on this text, I counted 9 different times. And so if he can preach on it 9 times, I think I'm allowed to preach on it twice. And so if Isaiah chapter 61, 1-3 will be our text this morning. Now, Mr. Russell read earlier in our service from Luke 4, and that's really where you get the meaning of this passage. There was a day early in the ministry, a Sabbath day early in the ministry of our Lord, where he went into his hometown synagogue at Nazareth. And he opened the scroll of Isaiah, and of all of the places that he could read, think about all of the choices that he had to make. He could have read from any place in the Old Testament, or limit it to Isaiah. Perhaps that's all they had that morning. So any place in Isaiah. He could have read from Isaiah 53. He could have read from Isaiah 40, comfort ye, my people. He could have read from Isaiah 9 about how he's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of all the places that he could have turned for that inaugural sermon in his hometown synagogue, preaching to people who saw him grow up in Joseph's carpenter home, he turns deliberately to Isaiah 61. And he read all of verse 1 and the first phrase of verse 2. And then he closed the scroll and he sat down. And everyone stared at him in amazement, wondering what he was going to say next. And then he said the remarkable words, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And for that reason, we must take Isaiah 61 as Christ's own self-conception. What did Jesus himself conceive to be at the heart of his ministry and his mission? Who was he? What did he know to be true about himself? And what is he commissioned to accomplish in his ministry? What did he come to do? This passage answers those questions precisely. It's exactly why the passage is here. This passage speaks of two things. Christ makes a claim to something, and then he says what his commission is in light of that claim. And so this morning I want to preach to you about how the Lord Jesus is anointed for a redemptive ministry. Anointed for a redemptive ministry. And our two headings will be his claim and his commission. Or you could say it this way, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And friends, this is always what the child of God needs in order to grow. This is the fuel that God uses to keep our faith burning. It will always come back to this, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's what we need most of all. We need to know more of his person. We need to know more of his work, not just in our heads, but experientially, experimentally. We need to be more deeply acquainted with the person and the work, the claim and the commission of our Lord Jesus. That is the unique genius of this passage. It tells us who he is, and it tells us what he has come to do. And we have it on the authority of Christ himself choosing this passage out of any other as his inaugural address at his hometown synagogue. And so first of all, his claim is given to us in the first phrases of our text. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me." That's his claim. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me. You see those words, Lord God, and you see that the capitalization is kind of strange there. It's not what we would normally expect. Rather than Lord being in all capital letters, which is what we're used to, the word God is in all capital letters. So what is this signifying? What is this phrase? What is this title for God? Well, it's a compound title for God, which is the word Adonai and then the word Jehovah. The word Adonai means master. And when it's applied to God, it doesn't have to apply to God. It can apply to any earthly masters. But when it's applied to God, it means the sovereign master, the sovereign Lord, the one who has absolute kingly freedom over all things. He is Lord. And the way it's usually translated for us in our English versions is Lord in all lowercase. When you see the word Lord in all lowercase, you're talking about the word master, the word sovereign, and applied to God. And then you have the word Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant name of God revealed at the burning bush. And we know how that's usually translated Lord with all capital letters in our English versions. But instead of having an odd expression like Lord, Lord, just one all caps and one lowercase, they translated it Lord God. And the meaning here is that the sovereign Jehovah, the sovereign Lord, has anointed me and his spirit is upon me. Christ is claiming to have been anointed by the sovereign Lord. You know that in the Old Testament, various men were anointed with oil at the inauguration and initiation of their ministry. We think of Aaron, the high priest, and the oil flowing down his head and dripping down his beard, as the psalmist says. We think of Saul, the first king, anointed by Samuel. We think of David, the second king, also anointed by Samuel when he was just a youth, coming in from the shepherd fold to be anointed after God had passed over all of his brothers and said, "There is yet one remaining in the house of Jesse that is chosen by God." We know that these men were anointed by other human beings who acknowledged their appointment to that office, who recognized their right to hold that office. But this is an entirely different thing. This is not an anointing by another man who recognizes his office. This is the sovereign Lord anointing him. And choosing this passage to inaugurate his ministry, Christ is announcing to all of these people that had watched him grow up in his hometown in Joseph's carpenter shop, people who recognized him as a human being, he's announcing to these people that he's no ordinary man. that he had been anointed by the sovereign Jehovah. Now, what are the ramifications of that? What are the ramifications to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth was anointed by the sovereign Lord? Well, part of this brings us back to what we did in Sunday school a couple weeks ago when I was teaching our Sunday school class how to do a word study. And one of the word studies we did together was the word Messiah, which we quickly found out was just a word based on a verb, meaning to anoint, and Messiah means anointed one. And so we did a word study of the verb anoint through the Old Testament, and we were asking the question, who or what is anointed, and what's the significance of anointing something or someone with oil? And we saw the number one most anointed thing in the Old Testament was stuff in the tabernacle. Utensils to be used in the service of God in the tabernacle. That's the most frequently anointed thing in the Old Testament. So why would you dump oil over a spatula or over a knife or over a bowl or over a censer in the tabernacle? Well, it's to choose that thing, to select it out from a group, and to consecrate that thing for the Lord's use. This is not for ordinary use. This is for the worship of the Lord. And so we saw that being anointed has something to do with being selected. And it has something to do with being set apart and consecrated to a particular, specific task. Anointing has to do with selection, and it has to do with consecration. But there's more to that theology of being God's anointed. When Jesus stood before these people and he read to them Isaiah 61 and claimed that he himself was the sovereign Lord's anointed one, that would have brought into the mind of any well-informed Jew sitting there other key passages. And it may have been that the preaching ministry of Jesus throughout the synagogues of Galilee was taking up these other passages about the anointed one and fleshing out the ramifications of what that is to him, what it means that he is truly the sovereign Lord's anointed one. For instance, he could have gone to Psalm 2. Turn with me back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Here is a key passage about the one who would be anointed by the Lord. Psalm 2 begins with a question. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do they plot insurrection against the Lord and against, you see it there in verse 2, his anointed one, his Messiah? So this passage tells us that the Lord Jehovah has a companion that he refers to as his anointed one, and that the revolt of the nations is just as much a revolt against his anointed as it is against himself. Later on in the passage, the anointed one speaks. And verse 7, he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. So the passage reveals that the sovereign Lord has a companion. A companion he refers to as the anointed one. And this anointed one is his son. He is the son of the Most High. Our Lord's claiming to be the anointed one in Isaiah 61:1. Could have been fleshed out with those ramifications. He is the one against whom all of the nations are in perpetual revolt. He is the Son of God. Or he could have gone to another passage in Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Look there with me. Psalm 45 is a psalm that is about a marriage. It had an initial application to Solomon, but there are things said in this psalm that are way, way beyond Solomon. For instance, in verse number 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And this passage is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. And so we have proof that the application here is to the superiority of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ. It's applied to Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. And so the Lord looks at him and he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And he goes on to say that God has anointed him, there's our word, with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So the anointed is God on his eternal throne. The anointed is a king. That's what Psalm 2 said. Psalm 2 said during that, and that decree, "I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion." And he holds a scepter over a kingdom. And that scepter is a scepter of righteousness. That's what he's come to do. He's come to establish a righteous kingdom. So as the angel Gabriel said to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, which is the only place in the Old Testament you have the English word Messiah, that this man will come as God's Messiah, God's anointed one, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. The references to Christ bringing in a kingdom of righteousness is not merely a reference to imputed righteousness of justification. It means that the product of his reign is righteous living. That is the objective of the redemption that he is going to accomplish. Righteous living in the people that he redeems. So his scepter is a scepter of righteousness, and he brings in everlasting righteousness. And as an aside, if you are running from that kind of Christianity, and if you are tempted to embrace a kind of Christianity that minimizes the changed life of righteousness that God's people are called to be characterized by, you're listening to the wrong kind of Christianity. It's the wrong message. The kingdom that our Lord establishes is a kingdom of everlasting righteousness. The product of his reign is righteous living by grace in the hearts of his people. So think about all the ramifications of this, of Jesus standing in that synagogue and reading Isaiah 61:1 and claiming that this day the one who was anointed by the sovereign Lord is standing in front of them and fulfilling that prophecy in their ears. It means that he was chosen by the Lord. It means that he was consecrated to a particular task. It means that he has the authority to execute certain offices. It means that he is the Son of God, the King set on God's holy hill in Zion. It means that he is God on his eternal throne, wielding a scepter of righteousness over his kingdom. It means that he is Messiah, sent to finish transgression, make an end of sin, make reconciliation, and bring in everlasting righteousness. He's God's anointed one. He is the Lord's Christ. That's what the word Christ means. It just means the same thing as Messiah, anointed one. He's the Lord's Christ. Don't ever, again, just skip over that word in the hundreds of times you see it in your New Testament. There is a depth of significance to that word that we have only scratched the surface of. That Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord's Christ. He is the sovereign Lord's anointed one. But turning our attention back to Isaiah 61, there's another fact in this claim. He doesn't only claim to be anointed, he also claims that the Holy Spirit is upon him. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me. So the Lord selected him, anointed him to a particular task, and then put his Holy Spirit upon him. Old Testament prophets and priests and kings were anointed with oil. And sometimes we learn that that oil was symbolic for their receiving of the Holy Spirit. So, for instance, when David was anointed in 1 Samuel 16, it says immediately after that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And when Saul was anointed, it was a prophecy that he would be filled with the Spirit. And later on in his journey home, he began to prophesy with the sons of the prophets. And everyone marveled, is this Saul, the son of Kish, prophesying with the prophets? Because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, symbolized by that anointing oil. But when the sovereign Lord anointed his son, there was no symbolism involved. There was the direct pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon this individual without measure. Think of that. You can't measure the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon this individual. It can't be done. And it's a pretty eye-opening study to look at the relationship between the Holy Spirit and Jesus of Nazareth in the Gospels. It's something we rarely think about. We don't think about Jesus working and acting in the power of the Holy Spirit. We just immediately chalk things up to the fact that he is the God-man, and that's the explanation for everything that he does. But a careful looking at Scripture also gives us this explanation. The Holy Spirit was upon him without measure. So think about it. You know how that when Mary asked Gabriel how it could possibly be the case that she, a virgin, would conceive a son, the angel's answer was in terms of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And there's also this fact that is overlooked often. The Holy Spirit was the one who was responsible for the growth of this child in godly wisdom. We only have a couple descriptions of the childhood of Jesus in the Gospels. And Luke chapter 2 and verse 40 is one of those times where we're told that he waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, which was a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 11, which said the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him and give him a spirit of wisdom and of understanding. And then there was his baptism, where the heavens divided, and the Spirit of God in the bodily shape of a dove descended upon him and remained on him. And John the Baptist testified in John chapter 1. He said, I did not know him. I did not at that point know his full identity. But he that sent to baptize me with water, the same said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw, and I bear record, that this is the Son of God. And the references are quite clear, that everything Jesus did, he did through the power and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness in Luke 4:1. He cast out demons by the power of the Spirit, according to Matthew 12:28. He gave his commandments through the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 1 and verse 2. He was empowered by the Spirit of God, according to Acts 10:38. He even offered his sacrifice to God when he was on the cross through the eternal Spirit, according to Hebrews 9:14. And Romans 8:11 says that he was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit. So what we have in Isaiah 61:1 is an amazing Trinitarian passage. You have God the Father, the sovereign Lord. You have God the Son, who is the one who is anointed. And you have God the Holy Spirit, who himself is the anointing that comes upon him. It's a marvelous claim that he makes, and a claim that gives him the right to carry out a certain commission. Now, what is that commission? The rest of chapter 61 is that commission. It begins with the word to in the first verse. He's anointed me to. And now just pay attention to a repetition of a certain kind of verb. You see, he was appointed to preach. Or later on in verse number 2, to proclaim. You see at the end of verse 1, again, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Here the ministry of Christ is focused on his role of revealing, his role as a prophet. We've learned that there are three mediatorial offices: prophet, priest, and king. And one of those gets shortchanged when it comes to our Lord Jesus. We often speak and revel in the fact that he is a priest. And we often speak of his reign and of his kingdom and that he is a king. But he is also a prophet. The commissioning of Jesus to a work of redemption is a multifaceted work of redemption. Yes, he executes the office of a priest in his once offering up himself a sacrifice for sin to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And yes, he executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. But Christ also executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And this passage is zeroed in on the commission to announce redemption. It's a commission to announce freedom and liberty and the binding up of broken hearts. It's his office as prophet that is in view here. And what we want to zero in on for a moment here is who he was commissioned to speak to. Who is this glorious God-man commissioned to proclaim good news to? And we want to ask ourselves the question, do these descriptions speak of me? Am I there yet? Let's go right through the descriptions. You see in verse 61, he's anointed to preach good tidings to the meek. To the meek. That word meek is a very general word that has to do with someone who's poor or lowly or needy or afflicted. It seems to be the general category in the verse. And then all the other descriptions are subcategories fleshing out this category that he is called to go to the meek or the poor. You might remember, or you could look quickly and you could see this, that when Luke 4 quotes this passage, there it uses the word poor, not the word meek. Because, and the way they're translating that word is with the Greek word for poor, and really it's the word for a beggar. It's not a word that has to do with people with no money in their pockets. It's a word that has to do with people who are utterly bankrupt, who are completely destitute, who are hopeless and helpless to provide for themselves, and they're completely dependent on the charity of somebody else. They're supplicants. They're beggars. That's what the word means. And these are the kind of people that Christ is commissioned to speak to. We are absolutely impoverished, spiritually bankrupt. And there's nothing that we could ever do, that is in any worth to God whatsoever. Have we come to the place where we realize that we are poor, spiritually poor? Have we come to the place where we realize our utter spiritual destitution and bankruptcy? Measure yourself here. And all the rest of the words flesh out what it means to be spiritually bankrupt. And so he talks about the brokenhearted in the next phrase, the brokenhearted. That refers to the effect of this realization of my spiritual poverty on my emotional state. This is what spiritual bankruptcy brings people to. It brings them to brokenheartedness. Now, it takes time to get people to that point. And it takes the grace of God working in people to bring them to that point. People make every kind of effort to stay happy and giddy and utterly ignoring of their real condition. And they're constantly compensating for the emptiness that lies within them. And our society offers endless possibilities of distracting yourself with entertainment and with pleasure to keep yourself light-hearted rather than broken-hearted. To keep yourself unaware and completely ignoring of your spiritual bankruptcy. People keep themselves light-hearted. They deliberately do that, especially in our culture. And it takes time and grace for the wages of sin to bear their harvest. But by the grace of God, he does work mysteriously in the hearts of his people to make them broken for sin. A broken heart is one that grieves and laments and regrets and bemoans itself, saying, "Woe is me that I have done this exceedingly wicked thing in the sight of God. And woe is me that I have brought ruin upon myself by my own wandering. And woe is me that I've dishonored God and I've cast myself away from his presence. And it's my fault, nobody else's. I'm a self-destroyed sinner before him. And now his wrath is abiding upon me." That's the brokenheartedness he's talking about here. And we have a lot to be brokenhearted about. Wasted years in the past. Brokenhearted that we're so mistreated the God who's blessed us so much. Has the Lord brought home to you and made you to feel what a hideous thing it is to be blind to Christ, to refuse his love, to reject his blood, and to live as an enemy to your best of friends. And has he broken your heart over your sin? Have you felt this? If you have, be of good cheer, for Christ has come to speak to you. He's come and he's commissioned. His claim is all funneled down to give him a right to speak to you in your brokenheartedness. People with broken hearts often feel like their case is hopeless. They often feel as if no one cares. They often feel that God has entirely and irreconcilably made himself against them. But these, according to our passage, is just the kind of people he's commissioned to speak to. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things hath been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds. Does this describe us this morning? Have we come to an end of ourselves, realizing our hopelessness, our miserable condition as poor, bankrupt sinners? Do these descriptions describe you? Are you there yet? Or are you still holding out some vain hope that your sin isn't all that bad and you can get right with God sometime in the future? Pray for this kind of brokenness of spirit over sin and before the holy God. More humility, more contrition, more trembling at the word of God, more thorough repentance. There are other descriptions of this seemingly hopeless spiritual poverty, but time fails us to really flesh them out. He speaks of captives and prisoners, which refers to people's circumstances, their moral and mental condition as fallen men, as being slaves and prisoners to their own sins. He speaks of mourners in the end of verse number 2. That's people's response to being brokenhearted and coming to a realization that they're helpless captives and prisoners. Think about how this is just how the Beatitudes proceed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. When people come to an end of themselves and they're broken down and they feel like they've lost everything, and they finally mourn over their condition, this passage tells us that Jesus has come to talk to them and to proclaim redemption to them. They're the very ones that he's commissioned by the sovereign Lord to speak to, the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners, and those that mourn. Now, we need to look more closely at what he has to say to this motley crew, but we'll have to save that for another time together so we can really explore that with what it deserves, the treatment it deserves to have. But here's what we've seen this morning. Our Lord Jesus has made a tremendous claim. He is the sovereign Lord's anointed one, which means he is chosen by God, who cannot make a mistake, who is all wise. He's too wise to call the Lord Jesus to something he would not be able to accomplish, and our Lord Jesus is too wise to agree to do something he would be in vain to do. He's chosen and he's accepted the commission. And he's empowered by the Holy Spirit to fulfill that commission and to be the King who will bring in everlasting righteousness and make an end of sin. So he's the only one with this commission. Outside of him, there's no other place to go. And in grace, he comes to speak, not to the mighty, not to the wise, not to the healthy, not to the righteous, but to the poor, to the brokenhearted, to the captives, to those that mourn. And so let us adore and give him his right, all glory and power, all wisdom and might, all honor and blessing, with angels above and thanks never ceasing and infinite love to this Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand together as we pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, how we praise thee for the Lord Jesus, and that he is thy Christ, thy anointed one. And how we praise thee for his grace in speaking to the likes of us when we deserve to be ignored and to continue to be without hope and without God in this world. O risen Lord Jesus, will you not speak to some poor sinner this morning and proclaim unto their broken heart that there is a binding up and that there is freedom from their captivity and sin because of his gracious work? Lord Jesus, speak and give us the humility and the will to listen. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.